of about, and I kind of, by the time I got to the end, I realized what it was really about, and it's about your testimony. It's about the testimony of the believer and sharing and pouring in and what God has done in your life. So that's kind of my official title, but going on under perfection, you'll understand what that means, because that's right from a verse that we're going to pull up here in a few minutes. So, well, let's start with some prayer. Father, we're yielded vessels again this morning, Lord. We are open to receive, Father. We are a cup that needs filling right now, Lord, and we pray it and ask you for it. I pray that you'll speak into our hearts, Lord, some things about you and our relationship with you, things about your word that maybe we haven't seen, things that can encourage us and guide us and correct us and lead us and show us the things that we need to know, not just for this moment, but for our future, Lord, and all the things that you're leading and guiding us to do, Lord. I pray for a great understanding about the testimony that we have and what we have to offer unto you, Lord, that we can bring our very best and it's good enough for you, Father. We thank you for that. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name we say, amen. Amen. So kind of a story, I guess, to tell you, and I'll refer back to it as we go through this morning. But I had a discussion a while back with a couple of different people. And I say different because they just had different backgrounds. I want to describe those to you. One of them had grown up in a devout Christian family. Okay, someone that gave their life to Christ when they were knee-high to a grasshopper, right? They were a little kid and grew up in a Christian home, and their parents are always taking them to church and telling them about Jesus and asked if they wanted to receive Christ. And so as a very young person, they gave their life to Jesus. And then they got baptized, water baptized, when they were still an adolescent, you know, weren't even shoulder high to me yet at a point when they were baptized. They're now a young adult, and for all intents and purposes, they're thriving in their walk with God. Okay, they are continuing on with a hunger for God. They have thrived for the most part their entire life from birth from the time they gave their life to Christ, their new birth, until being a young adult, they are thriving. They've remained hungry for God, okay, constantly seeking God in daily, regular personal devotions, okay, attending church and Bible studies and groups and finding ways to get involved and serve in the kingdom of God. They're very intentional about living a godly life that visibly demonstrates their faith, all while consistently verbally sharing Christ with the people around them as well when the time arises. And now the other person in the conversation did not get saved as a small child. Okay, they had grown up in a religious denomination, and even though they had attended church regularly, they had not established a personal relationship with Jesus Christ until they were in their, say, their mid-20s, mid to late 20s. But after a period of several years of living for self, living in rebellion, they came to the end of themselves, so to speak, and were born again, gave their life to Jesus. From that point on, once they received Christ and established their relationship with Him personally, then they too sought the Lord diligently. Okay, they asked questions. They spent as much time in church and with God's people as they possibly could, and they genuinely submitted their life to Jesus, saying, "Jesus, my life is yours." They were baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then lived a godly, Christ-centered life. And now at this point in their life, they're an older adult and they're raising their own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay, now in this conversation, as in most conversations, I pay attention and I listen to the questions and the concerns and the comments and the things that are kind of traded back and forth. And that's what I was doing in this conversation. I was in it, but I was more as the third person in it. But they were exchanging comments and going back and forth and started discussing the testimony of a person's life. Now, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15, he said this. He said to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay, be ready always to give an answer for that hope in Christ. Okay, we should always be ready, willing, and actively sharing the testimony of what Jesus Christ has done for us and in us. Okay, I am not the same because of Jesus in my life. That's a testimony right there. Jesus got a hold of me and changed me. Now, inevitably, as it often does in a conversation between people of such different backgrounds, and especially when the topic of testimony came up, okay, on who had a powerful testimony, the question arose, can people stay straight and clean and godly their whole life and still have a powerful testimony of Jesus Christ? Okay, in other words, do you have to dabble in sin in order to have a good testimony? Do you have to dabble in sin in order to be grateful? Okay, to be humble? Okay, to remain hungry for the things of God and pursue an intimate relationship with Him? You know, we can all probably think of someone who was totally messed up in sin, and now they're totally on fire for Jesus. Can you think of somebody like that? Okay, some of you are looking at one testimony like that. Okay, where that's something that comes to mind, that, oh, I've stood up and my testimony that I've shared, one of the very first public engagements as a young Christian was to share at a youth rally kind of thing that was going on in Laramie, and to stand up on a stage and to share my testimony. And that's exactly what I did. I told them about the mud and the mire and the mess my life was. And then came Jesus, and now, you know, I'm standing before you with the Bible in my hand and loving Jesus and serving Him with everything I've got. That was my testimony that I shared at that point. But my question for you this morning would be this. Do you have to have been a great sinner in order to truly appreciate what Jesus did for you? I appreciate Jesus. Definitely do, but do you have to have gone through that mud and that mire and all the addictions and the mess in order to love Jesus and appreciate Him? Here's what I found in a little over half a century of observing people, okay, and watching the testimony of people's lives. Someone who grows up in the church, okay, and I'm not saying just a religious family, I mean a truly Christian, loving God kind of family, and they grow up in that environment. If they live a godly life, they never really stray into rebellion, they have a different perspective and a different testimony than someone who lived for the devil for half their life and then bottoms out and comes to Jesus. Okay, it's a different kind of testimony to a certain extent. But just because someone starts out or strays into rebellion and then eventually, you know, gives their life to Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean that they have a more influential testimony. Okay, I want to show you that my testimony, in my eyes, is not as good as somebody's who didn't do all the junk I did and is still walking with Jesus. And I'll explain that. Okay, because this is coming from a guy that came from that latter category, right? I sloshed around in the bottom of the barrel, okay, until my mid-20s before finally getting born again. Okay, I was on the bottom of the barrel, right? Scraping it. But let me ask you this. Isn't God's plan, isn't His best for you that you live a godly and righteous life? Then why should I be proud of having not done that? Why should I, you know, be boastful or feel like I'm, you know, boy, I have a really good testimony because I did not live a godly and righteous life? Why should, in other words, not walking with God for half my life somehow put me in a higher category? Okay, it shouldn't. If you think about it, Jesus described leaving the 99 to go get the one lost sheep, right? You kind of remember what I'm talking about? We'll read that passage here in a minute. But think this. Jesus could only leave the 99 to go get the one because the 99 were already where they were supposed to be. Does that make sense? They were already in the corral, so to speak. They're already safe and protected and they're where they need to be. So then he could leave and say, I'm missing one. I'm going to go get the one that I'm missing. Let's read that passage. It's in Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to show you this morning, I want you to kind of, some of these verses are ones that we have thought over the years, many people have used to say, those that have been lost and lived in a mire, boy, they have a great testimony compared to somebody who lives a righteous life and grows up in the church. But I want you to bear with me, because I want to show you these passages in a different light. Matthew 18, starting in verse 12, says this, Jesus speaking. He says, how think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you that he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Okay, now if you stopped right there with that passage, you might think, see, Jesus does love that one that strays more than those that don't. Okay? But let's finish Jesus' statement. The next verse says this. Jesus says, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Okay? In other words, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. In other words, God doesn't want you to get lost so he can find you, right? When we round up the cattle for branding day, okay, I don't want to get, you know, most of them in there. I want to get them into the corral and not have one that doesn't come in or one that breaks out, because that's going to be a whole lot more work. And now I got to go and find this one and track them down and push them back. And after they've gotten out once, it's almost impossible to get them back through that gate again. Okay, it's going to get hard. I don't want that. And I don't think that Jesus wanted that for us either. That's why he is not wanting that any should stray or that any should be lost. You know, God didn't want Adam and Eve to fall into sin. And he doesn't want you to endure the evil consequences of sin either. God is not interested in watching your life burn. You know, boy, I'm going to put some sin in front of them so they can really suffer through it. God is not into that. Okay? The consequences of sin is something we have chosen, just like Adam and Eve. Okay? It's something that they made a choice to do, and then they had to reap the consequence of it. Okay? Living a godly life, especially, let me speak to the young people. If you can live a godly life from beginning to end, you have a powerful testimony. Okay, you have made a testimony that is tremendous for Jesus Christ and what he is able to do in a life. What do you mean you've never been in jail? What do you mean you've never gone through this and that? What do you mean you don't do drugs? What do you mean? Well, Jesus kept me from all that stuff. Okay, there's your testimony. You've got a good one. Think about some of the people that have made an impact for the kingdom of God over the years. And I'll just name a couple that we probably all know. How about Billy Graham, for one? Okay, he was that guy, and I heard on secular news, they were touting how Billy Graham was one of those preachers that just never crossed the line. They couldn't find anything wrong. They never blasphemed his name, so to speak. They couldn't come up with bad stuff because he didn't do it. Okay, he was said by a secular magazine to be amongst the most influential Christian leaders in the 20th century. Billy Graham preached to live audiences of over 210 million people. Amen. That's a lot of people to preach to live. We got, whatever, less than 100 here. Think of that, 210 million people he preached to live. He was on the radio and the TV. His TV program ran for more than 60 years and is still ongoing as reruns. Because of those reruns and the people that he shared with, They estimate that 3.2 million people accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior after receiving the invitation from Billy Graham. 3.2 million people. And Billy Graham didn't have to stray into rebellion once to be a good witness for Jesus Christ. He didn't need that as his testimony to help the poor people, you know, figure out those down and outers. He didn't have to be like them or become like them at all in his life to be able to share the gospel message with power and truth. You know, another great example is somebody you might have heard of named Tim Tebow. He was a guy that caught a lot of flack because he was, I don't know how old he was when he got married, but he was said to still be a virgin. Okay, it was unheard of, and people made fun of him, and he lived this outward Christian life, and it rubbed people the wrong way. Okay, that was all because of who he was down inside. Most people knew him for being a two-time national football champion, the Heisman Trophy winner, a first-round NFL draft pick, a former pro baseball player, and an ESPN contributor. But Tim Tebow's passion, his whole life, was about helping other people to understand that they were put on this earth by God for a reason. Tim Tebow's parents were Christian missionaries. He was born in the Philippines where they were serving Christ. Adverse conditions and all those kind of things. They homeschooled him and instilled into him Christian values that stuck with him throughout his whole life. If you know anything about him, you know that he was known to start out his after-game interview with the sportscasters by saying something like, "First of all, I'd just like to thank my personal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because without him, I wouldn't be here today." And he gave that credit on national TV over and over and over. He created what they call T-bowing, right? Getting down in the end zone on one knee. Won't get down because I might not get back up. He ended up marrying the 2017 Miss Universe. And between the two of them, they have helped thousands of children to come to experience with Jesus and to have a blessed life through a Christ-centered foundation that Tim Tebow started. You know, God gave him a platform, gave him some abilities, and he has used it to glorify God for his entire life with everything he had. Okay, he's lived a righteous life. He gave it all and is still giving it all. Staying hungry for God. Wanting people to engage in Bible studies and things even online he's doing now. In other words, it is possible and it is influential to remain a Christian, a strong believer your entire life and not stray into all the other garbage. You know, we had a youth rally a while back, and two of the people that we had students from the University of Wyoming. We had athletes come over with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and two of those was a young man and a young woman that were engaged. I don't think they had gotten married yet. They were still engaged. Both of them dressed completely appropriate for the situation. I can't remember, the girl I think was wearing just kind of, you know, loose jeans and a loose sweatshirt. She wasn't showing off her body in any way, and the guy was dressed appropriately. They sat next to each other, but they didn't hold hands, which many people thought was strange. Then they stood up and shared their testimony, and that was the guy that had been in the NFL, right? And he found out when he got to the NFL playing football, he got hurt, he got injured, some other stuff had happened, but he got there, and he's playing with the team, and he finds out that it is like being in Sodom. It was just horrible, the environment that puts a Christian in, and yet he ended up, because of his leg injury, not staying in the pro football, but even during that, he stayed clean. He never engaged in that. He never cheated on his wife or girlfriend. He didn't do all the stuff that all the other guys were engaging in. They had been together for like 6 years and had never kissed, not holding hands, not doing all that stuff, because they were saving themselves for one another when they got married. Okay, it was quite a powerful testimony, but again, an example of some that their testimony means a huge amount to somebody like me. that how could you do that? Oh, it's Jesus helped you to do that. The last example this morning would be some of you know and have heard of a guy named Andrew Womack. He has a worldwide school, a Bible college named Caris Bible College. He employs over 1,000 people around the world. That guy has stood up and testified many times. He has never smoked, never drank alcohol, never even had caffeine, even when he was in the army in Vietnam. He said even in the foxholes, he had his Bible. He studied and prayed and sought God for 16 hours a day in foxholes. The whole point of all these stories is that you do not have to dabble in sin to know what is sinful. You do not have to live in sin for a period of your life in order to have a great testimony. You know, if you're going to endure anything that is hard in this life, it should be because you are living right and you're being persecuted for it. We read this verse earlier, but I want to read past where we read. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15. He said, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason to the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your conduct in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You know, I want to read another passage of Scripture to you this morning that is often misunderstood. Okay, it's often interpreted to mean that somehow the one that lives in rebellion has a better relationship with God. They have a different viewpoint, but they do not have a better relationship because of it. Look at this. It's in Luke chapter 7. Quite a lengthy passage. You guys okay if we read the Bible this morning in church? No. Just checking. Luke 7:36 says this. One of the Pharisees desired him, Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears. And did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. He says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and he said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And now reading that passage again, we tend to look at that and think, oh yeah, it's that wild child. They're the ones that are going to really love God. They're really going to make a difference in the kingdom. They're really going to be on fire for Jesus. And they certainly can be. But there's more to this story. So you can kind of see the attitude of the Pharisee, kind of a little pompous. Okay, he was appalled that Jesus would even let this woman touch his feet. He considered himself to be a much better man of God than that. He had a nice home. He had plenty of food. He had fancy things to offer Jesus and many resources to support the kingdom of God. But the woman who was known for living a sinful life up to that point had none of those things to offer. She didn't have a fancy bowl to wash Jesus' feet in. She didn't have a linen cloth that was, you know, embroidered and had gold sewn into the hem of it. She didn't have fancy stuff to do this. She used her tears in her hair to wash Jesus' feet. Yet she was offering everything she had. Her life was all that she had to give, so she laid it down at the feet of Jesus and served him with her life and the one valuable thing that she owned, which was this ointment. See, here's what people often miss about this passage of Scripture. The calling for the sinful person and the upright person is the same. You offer to God everything you have. See, what was important to the Pharisee and what was important to the woman were two different things. Their perspective on life was different, but they had the same goal, which was to serve Jesus. Obviously, the Pharisee had some pride that was being dealt with. Okay, the woman was just giving what she could, but it was setting an example that the Pharisee could actually learn something from. And Jesus was then seizing the opportunity for a teaching moment. How many know he does that often? Okay, the Pharisee felt some conviction and hopefully changed his ways to be more like the woman who at that moment was being more like Jesus than he was. See how he could learn from her? The Pharisee, though, was a devout studier of God's word. Okay? He was prospering in material ways as well. So no doubt the woman could certainly learn some things from him as well. See, being a poor, sinful person was not the end result that Jesus was looking for from that woman. Okay, that was only her beginning. That was where she had come to start. Being a pompous and prideful follower of Christ was not where Jesus wanted the Pharisee to stay either. Both of them needed to go on unto perfection. Okay, Hebrews 6:1 says it that way. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Perfection simply means maturity. Okay, in other words, you get saved so that you can begin your process of growing and maturing in Christ and becoming more like Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus, as he's telling the parable of the seed and the sower, he says this, he said, and that which fell among the thorns are they, which when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Okay, he was admonishing, helping us to be able to see that that's our goal, is that we bring fruit to perfection. Remember the finishing of that is they that are on the good ground are they which bring forth fruit, some 20, 40, and 100-fold, or 60, 40, and 40, 60, and 100-fold. I'll get it right. See, the young adult that I talked about earlier that had grown up as a devout and upright believer, stated in that conversation that one thing that they had noticed about many of their counterparts, some of the other people that had also grown up in a Christian environment, was that they had a tendency to either reach a point where they stopped pursuing the deeper things of God and became carnal and kind of lukewarm, or else many of them became ritualistic and methodic in their relationship with Christ, and consequently then became prideful and pompous and were often found looking down on others that weren't where they were. But if you think about the story about the Pharisee that invited Jesus over for a meal, Okay, when a woman comes in and washes the feet of Jesus with her tears and dries them with her hair, offering everything that she had, that Pharisee was disgusted by that. Okay, the self-righteous part of him thought that the precious ointment that she put on Jesus' feet simply wasn't enough. Doing what she was doing, even though she was putting her life into it, was not a good enough offering in his eyes. And I think that kind of tells that it might be a little easier for the person that comes to Jesus out of a rebellious background, it might be a little bit easier for them to remain humble, to be more compassionate because they see where people are at and they're like, I was there, I've been there. But they will always have a war going on inside of them, trying to pull them back to that old way of life. That's when I look at people that live a Christian life their whole life, I look at them with awe. I'm like, man, you don't have this battle. You don't have this struggle constantly wanting to pull you back in those old ways again. But they have their own battle. The person that gave their life to Christ as a small child grows up glorifying God. They have to fight more against that pride and arrogancy than the guy who grew up in the mud. They might have to even work a little harder in certain areas of their life to make sure they're being compassionate. Okay, to try to see things from a recovering unbeliever's point of view. Okay, a recovering unbeliever. Somebody who came to Jesus as an adult or whatever. They've got a lot of junk. They've got to get over that. And sometimes the person who grew up with Christ has a hard time seeing that and being compassionate. Why are they that way? Why can't they just be like Jesus? But their perspective is different. They each still have a good, solid testimony. The point is that Jesus came for both of them. Okay, Jesus gave his Holy Spirit to help both of them. So no matter what your background is, no matter where you've come from, as long as you have Jesus and you pursue Jesus, you foster your relationship with him, you have a powerful testimony. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we are praising you this morning. I thank you that each and every person in this room has a testimony. Father, I thank you that all those, that people that watch online, we have testimony. We give you praise and glory with everything that we've got. Father, I pray that we see that where we're at and what we have to offer is enough for you. That we can take of our life and lay it down at your feet and sow into the kingdom whatever it is that you ask. Lord, that we will give even without being asked unto you. We will serve you with our lives. Father, I pray that your testimony glorifies your name, that people come to know Jesus, that they reach out, that they want to be connected with you, that they build and foster that relationship with you, that their life just glorifies you no matter where they've come from. Lord, we trust you to help us with this. Lord, your Spirit is strong and powerful and enough to overcome and to help us walk in victory today, to give you the glory for it no matter what. Father, we're thanking you for it, and we're praising you for it. In Jesus' name, we say amen. Amen and amen. You have a powerful